Now, for those of you who were with us last Sunday evening, you know that I'd made a statement then that it didn't make sense, at least not to me. Of course, a lot of things don't make sense to me, to divide up the chapters right where they did, because I felt that a good portion of chapter 19 must of necessity go with a good portion of chapter 20, and it seems that the chapter division was put right in the middle of a thought that Jesus was trying to make. And for this reason, we're going to back up and quickly review a little bit here. We had the story of the rich man, and the rich young man who came and questioned the Lord Jesus Christ concerning what he needed to do, and the answers that Jesus gave, we're not going into those right now. If you want to glance back over and refresh your memory, you can do so. But the answer that he gave kind of shocked and surprised his disciples. And they, when they heard it, verse 25 says they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" It appeared on the surface that Jesus Christ was laying down conditions of works, and he wasn't. He was talking about the grace and the love of God, much as we talked about it in the Sunday school class this morning. And this young man claimed to have followed the law, and he did, to the letter. But the intent, the love was not in his heart. And what Jesus was telling him, you say that you love your fellow man. Now, if you really did, I've got a little test for you. Go out and dispose of all your belongings, give them to the poor, and then come and follow me. And that was just too much. For one thing, he had to give up all of his comforts. Now, it wasn't a question of giving up so much as it was being willing to let God use what you have for his purposes. I don't think I have ever found anybody who ever gave up anything for God, and I could put a period on that and be correct, but I will put in parentheses behind it the thought that they've never given up anything without in some way receiving many fold. Now, some of you might be able to come up with examples, but I'll kill them all by saying, if I can't see the repayment here, I know that it exists in God's bookkeeping somewhere along the line. And I won't discuss the point. I have never seen anybody hurt by giving of himself. Now, I'm not talking about your pocketbooks. You can sit on them. You're perfectly safe this morning. And I don't think Jesus was talking about the boy's pocketbook at all. He was talking about the intent of the man's heart, the true love, the degrees of love, as was talked about this morning. But on the surface, his disciples looked at us and said, "Hey, wait a minute, there's works or something involved here. What are we going to do? How can we be saved?" Well, Jesus gave an answer. He said, "Don't worry so much about it." He said, "It's impossible for men to save themselves by their acts. But there's nothing that's impossible with God." You see, first of all, it's not your works that save you, but it's God's works in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But I'll go you a step further. If you've received the atoning grace of the cross of Calvary and you have willingly accepted Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, then those things that are impossible for you become possible through Christ. This young man, if he'd been willing to accept Christ as the good master, the Lord, God, the Son of God, as he addressed him, then the submission to Christ would have come first, and he would have never questioned what God had asked him to do. And the results would have been foregone. He would have probably been a very famous young man within the framework of the book of Acts or elsewhere as Jesus used him. But his disciples were disturbed, and they received the answer, and they were told, well, then Peter came along, and he said, "Lord, we've given up all. We've followed you. What are we going to get out of all of this?" You know, he was looking at the bank account. They'd give up their homes, their business, and their families. And Jesus says, well, it's there for you. You will have the privilege of sitting upon 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, plus other glorious things that he has reserved for them in heaven. Nobody has ever given up, verse 29, anything that they haven't received a hundredfold and inherited everlasting life. Now again, you have to keep in mind the sense of this giving up. This is not works of the flesh. This is doing what God has led you to do, and only because he's led you to do so. And then he said in verse 30, there are many that are first that are going to be last, and many that are last that shall be first. It's kind of a confusing statement. This is left out in some of the later translations, but I think it bears observing and looking at. It can be received in several senses that we will get to as we move along and get into chapter 20. Now, he said, made that statement. He's talked about restitution of all that anybody could give, and he's in effect said, you can't outgive God. You can't invest more than God will repay. Let God be the bookkeeper. But your focus can be wrong. You can be focused upon the wrong thing. What I really want is you. And when I say I want you, that means all that you are and will be and everything that you have. That includes wife, children, husband, father, mother, home, lands, cattle, money, the very breath of your lungs. That's what I want. I want it committed to me. I'm tired. And I think he must have, in a sense, said this. I am tired of lip service. I need a total commitment to me. And this is the way it must be. There can't be any other way if a Christian is to be joyful in his life on this earth. It's necessary as a preparation for the life that is to follow. Joe said this morning that some who are going to hell, or those who are going to hell, let's put it that way, let's make it all inclusive, wouldn't be happy in heaven. They don't want the things of God. And I think it's literally true that they would be just about as unhappy in heaven as they will be in hell. Because the things of God are not for them. They cannot find it within themselves to make a commitment and submit themselves to what, for want of a better word, the literal dictatorship of God in heaven. They rebel at this. Their nature is gone over with a rasp when somebody mentions this. Their hair on the back of their neck raises up, and they become antagonistic. This is the antagonism of the world to the Word of God. This is the reason that many Christians fail, so-called Christians, fail in the Christian life. They cannot submit to God totally and completely. Yet it is required. It's a definite requirement of salvation. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And that revolves around belief in the Word of God. And the Word of God requires that submission. Put it together and you'll see the truth of it. So he says, many that are first now, they're going to be last, and the last shall be first. Now the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who was a householder. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now I want to draw a little picture here, maybe to help you understand something. I'm not saying this is absolutely true, but it is highly probable. was harvest time. The man had a contract to fulfill. It meant money in his pocket. Now, I'm not talking from the viewpoint of God. I'm talking from the earthly viewpoint. He had a contract to fulfill. So he went out in the morning and he hired everyone he could find. Went down to the union hall. Early in the morning, before 6, and every man that was standing there, ambitious and ready to work, he agreed to pay a set fee for his time and his labor in the fields. And I am convinced that it was a generous fee, a good day's wages. No man would be hurt by agreeing to this set amount. It was union scale and maybe above. He needed the help to get the job done, to meet the deadline, pre-appointed deadline, and keep in the back of your mind the sense that there was a pre-appointed deadline here. All right. Now, these were probably the best of the laborers in a lot of senses. They were the ones that were up early, in the front of the line, ready, willing, and able in every respect to do that which a good employer would require of them. So they went out, and they went to work. And about the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning, the good man saw others standing about in the marketplace, and knowing his deadline, approached them. He says, "Get out into my fields, and I'll pay you whatever is right." No predetermined amount. But I strongly suspect that this particular farmer, this particular employer, had a good reputation, because these men responded. They didn't question. They went out into the field and they went to work. And he went out about the 6th hour or near noon. And along about the 9th hour, about 3 o'clock. Now, I got those hours mixed up somewhere. 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3. And in any case, about the 11th hour, he went out again. Now, this is a long day. It's about 5 o'clock in the evening. One more hour to work. Time is short. He may have looked over his fields and say, "Hey, I've got 3 more rows to do and I don't have enough help, yet I've got to deliver this merchandise on time. No way around it." So he looked around and he found others standing idle. Can't tell you much about these fellas. It may be that they've gone out and worked for somebody else and done 3/4 of a day and were finished, or maybe they just were unfortunate and hadn't found a job. Maybe they just came along. Maybe they just came into town from another town. But they're there and they're idle. And he said, "What are you standing about here all day? What are you doing idle?" And he got the most logical answer he could get. "No man hath hired us. We're available, but we don't have a job." He said to them, "Well, you go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive." Again, they didn't question. They responded, glad to get the job. And they went out. Now, when quitting time came, the Lord of the vineyard said to his foreman, paymaster, "Call all the laborers together and give them their earnings, their hire. Begin with the last that was hired," and I think this was done for a purpose. "Begin with the last. I want the others to see what I've done." And so they brought together those that were hired in the 11th hour, and they received, every one of them, that full day's pay, the same as was agreed to by the first group. And finally, they went through the roll call and they came to that group of men who had been waiting at 5 o'clock in the morning to go to work at 6, who had worked 12 hard hours in the heat of the sun, and they had been watching, and the nature of man being such as it is, they looked upon the generosity of their employer, and they saw, hey, those fellows are just working hard. They got a whole day's pay. Now, they were good workers, but we're better. We've been out here since the early morning hours. We've had the worst of it, and we're going to get more. But when it came down to it, they received the day's pay. And when they got it in their hot little hands and counted it out and realized it was no more than the fellows who had been there for 1 hour, 1/12 the time, they mumbled and they grumbled and they murmured. And finally, they went up to the employer and they said, these fellows that you hired this afternoon late, they only worked 1 hour. And you've given them the same pay that you've given us. We've been out there in the dust and the dirt. We have, to quote scripture, fought the good fight. We have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We've done the bulk of the job. But the good man answered and said, and I like the word, there's a good deal of discussion about it in the Sunday school class this morning. Friend, I haven't done anything wrong as far as you're concerned. Didn't we get together this morning and agree that you were making a good day's pay, and weren't you willing to work for that? And shouldn't that be good and sufficient to you? I have kept my word. Implied, it is incumbent upon you to keep your word. More than that, I don't have to explain my actions to you. I can do what I want with what is mine. Now, he could have gone into the long-winded explanation that I gave you earlier, that he had a contract to deliver so many tons of grapes at a certain time, by quitting time this evening. And he did what was necessary to accomplish his purpose. But he didn't do that. He just said, I have a right to do what I want with what is mine. And you don't have any right to question it. And I will give to the last, even as I've given to you. Now, are you going to think evil things because I have done that which is good? You take what is yours and you go your way, and I will give to the last, even as I've given unto you. And then they say again in verse 16, the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, the illustrations that we can use here. You can look back at these particular individuals that started the whole thing. We can go right to Peter and John and some of the others. It's a little too hot to stand there. And we can say that the record of their lives, their actions, and their response to the Word of God have been used by the Spirit of God for 2,000 years to correct, to lead, and to guide all of us who have followed. And their labors have, down through the chain of the generations, have brought much honor and glory to the name of God, have led many to a saving knowledge of Christ. Take John and his Gospel of John, and how many people through the ministry of the Word in the Gospel of John have been led to Christ? Peter, how many people have looked in the mirror, looked at themselves, and saw Peter, and by his mistakes have learned the weaknesses in their own lives, their own failings? Yes. And you could say, well, they have a great deal coming. Then on the other hand, I can think of certain individuals who came to Christ late in life, and it would seem that they had little or nothing in the way to lay before the throne of God. I think specifically of my father-in-law, who never knew Christ until literally the last days of his life. Now, in the years that my wife and I lived in Baltimore and that we ministered there in that area, he would come and visit our church and sit under the sound of the word. But it took one night when he'd been out on a drunk for maybe 30 days, and he came home, and somewhere near half sober, told his wife that he realized he was a sinner, that he was bound for hell, and he didn't know what to do about it. And she took the word of God and opened it to him there, and led him to Christ, and the next day, he came down the steps, sober and joyful in his newfound salvation, realizing what it really meant. What his poor, ignorant son-in-law had been preaching about many months to him, what he had heard from many sources all his life, and never believed and never accepted. And he said that he'd given his life over to the Lord completely and totally. Now you have to know Mr. Shipley. Some of you have met Mrs. Shipley and you realize her strength. Well, he was just the opposite. I think among men he was very weak. But he'd made a commitment. He said, I shall live the very rest of my life for God. I have quit smoking and I have quit drinking. God has taken them away from me. He had been smoking from age 8, as I understand. And he lived 2 or 3 days. And he kept that testimony very firmly before his family for that short period of time. And then one morning in the wee hours of the morning, Mrs. Shipley heard a noise in the bathroom, went in to investigate, and Mr. Shipley had gone to the bathroom, collapsed, and died right there. Sounds terrible. But you know something? That whole family rejoiced. And many have been told about that. And I think his reward, according to what is here, is going to be very close to that of Peter and James and John and some of the others. You see, God doesn't measure the way you and I measure. And I'll say something else. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes back this day in this hour, for those that have just become Christians and those who have just begun to witness, their task and their ministry and their life and their testimony on this earth in the eyes of God for these last days is just as important as the testimony of Peter, James, John, Paul, and the whole roll call of the New Testament saints over 2,000 years. You see, there is no right when we get to heaven and the rewards are passed out for anyone to look around and be jealous or to feel hurt over the size of their reward. For God does all things correctly. And then it goes on. We're going to move along because I do want to get a few more things in here. Well, in verse 16, it says, many be called, but few chosen. And this is a wording that Jesus has used a number of times. And what it says here is many are going to hear the word of God, are going to look at these words, and they're not going to be able to understand it. They won't open their spiritual ears and let these things sink in and become part of them. They will not submit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord. All they want are the benefits of salvation, not the obligation of obedience, not a commitment. They want to remain the same as they are in their sinful condition and yet have salvation. They will hear the word, but they will not receive. And therefore, while many are called by the word, few will be chosen because of their acceptance. All right. And so they continued on their journey, and Jesus took the 12 disciples apart, and he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and scourged, and they will crucify him. I have good news for you. On the third day, he shall rise again, and we should be looking forward to that in a couple of weeks. He shall rise again. And then we came to a situation that's reported also in Mark, I believe, and I'm not sure whether it's in the other Gospels. There's a little different viewpoint. In Mark, it shows two disciples asking Jesus for this privilege. In Matthew, we understand that they apparently had a little discussion at home, you know, a little family discussion. And I think they must have egged their mother into making this request. And one of my commentaries points out something that I had missed totally. You may not believe it at first, but this mother is apparently the sister of Mary. And I'll give you some references if you want to check them out. It's not totally established, but it seems apparent. You can follow through on this reference in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. That's not terribly important. It would appear on the surface, if this is accurate, that two cousins of Jesus are taking a little political action here. Jesus had just said recently that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. Now, draw up the picture here of 13 thrones with Jesus in the middle. Two spots of honor, left hand and right hand. And somebody's got to sit there. And so it's perfectly logical that somebody make the request. Ambition isn't totally wrong unless it's misapplied. She came to Jesus. She came in a worshipful attitude. And sometimes we come to God in prayer and we do ask wrong things. Things that cannot be granted. Not because God doesn't love us, but because he simply can't do it. It wouldn't be right or proper. But it was obvious that she had a request. And he asked her, "What is it you want?" She said, "It's simple, Lord. Would you grant to me that these, my two favorite sons," implied your two favorite friends, "should sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom." Now, picture this. Jesus had said, "You 12 fellows are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel." This excited them. A statement like that would excite the nature of man. It shouldn't bother a Christian, but the nature of man being such as it is, it would excite them. And they went home, and there's a lot of discussion about this. And somebody come up, well, somebody's got to sit on the seat of honor beside Jesus. And why couldn't it be us? After all, we're related to him. Cousins. Family rights, you know. And all very logical. Now, this betrayed something. These men weren't too humble. Somebody has said, "It's all right to pray for God to make you humble." We'll be very cautious. Don't ever thank him for doing it. Think that one over for a minute. The only place I ever heard that prayer was where the Pharisee was thanking God for making him clean and right and proper, you see. It would be proper to ask God to make you humble, but you don't have any right to thank him for doing it. Because if you're truly humble, you shouldn't be able to recognize it. And these gentlemen and their mother were not too humble. Jesus answered, and he says, "I don't think you know what you're asking. Are you able to take what I'm going to take? Drink of the cup," in parentheses, "of suffering." "And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. Are you going to be able to go through what I'm going to go through?" Now, I don't know. It might be that Jesus was a little slighter in stature than these two men. I have a feeling they were kind of big and burly, like their father appeared to be. And when he asked that question, the flesh says, well, in the flesh, anything you can take, I can take. Anything you can do, I can do. In the flesh. Yes, if whatever you're, wherever you're going to go, whatever mountain you're going to climb, whatever river you're going to swim across, I'll be right there with you. I'm going too. Now, their intent may have been good. I'm not criticizing that at all. I wouldn't. And Jesus did not. I want you to look here and see the love of Jesus. His rebuke really was very gentle. He understood their nature and what they were asking and why they were asking. He laid the foundation for it. He's the one that said, you haven't given up anything. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to sit on 12 thrones. He knew what was coming. Really, he recognized their faith in his word. The very asking of the question was an acceptance of his promise. He said it. Therefore, he has a kingdom. There are thrones. And these 12 men will rule the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. He said it. It's got to be true. Therefore, the logical question. He recognized the faith, the belief. This is what is required. Sometimes you can ask amiss. But God, in looking into your heart, if you truly intend to serve him, can give you peace and comfort and deny your request, because he understands the motive that prompts the request and the belief in the word of God that leads you down sometimes a path that he doesn't intend for you to go. I think you fully realize that my ministry isn't necessarily your ministry, and the ministry of Message of Life isn't for everyone in this group. In the same way that it is for Joe. And the ministry that God has given you personally is not for every other one. It is not wrong to aspire to serve in the framework of the Word of God. But you need to recognize that since Jesus is Lord, he will select the time and the place and the method for you. It is right to seek to be in the correct place, but be careful about running ahead. So he said, you've asked for it. I'm going to give you the part you didn't ask for. You will drink of my cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism. But to sit on the right hand and on the left hand isn't mine to give. It'll be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, it may well be that these 12 men will sit in the fashion, and it may well be that these two men will receive that honor in heaven. It is earmarked for two of them. That seems to be obvious from the context and the wording. Jesus couldn't reveal who. For good reasons, and I won't even go into them. All right. Now, that wasn't enough. You see, when the ten heard about this, why, they begin to murmur and grumble. Hey, what are those two fellows trying to do? A little church politics here? They're trying to get in ahead of us, and they begin to get a little hot under the collar. Christians. Just Christians, that's all they were. Some of them weren't converted, but God had them earmarked. You know how it is. And sometimes people in the Word irritate you a little bit in the world, you know. Just remember, some of those are earmarked Christians. They're going to be Christians one of these days. God's going to get to them. You have to treat them that way. You have to be as patient and as understanding as Christ was here. And that isn't in you. You have to have that from God. You have to ask for it. You have to seek for it. But he says, don't be like the Gentiles. You know, their princes, why, they have dominion over the Gentiles. And they exercise great authority on them. And that shouldn't be your ambition. If you want the place of authority, the place of honor, in God's scheme, in God's plan, then be willing to take the lowest place. Be willing to serve. And by your service, your ministry will make you great and chief among my people, those that will follow me. You can come great by submitting to the Word of God. We started with a rich young man this morning, and he couldn't submit to the simple request of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, it was too big to do. And yet, Christ had said it was impossible for him to do it, but not impossible for God to take care of it for him if he'd only been willing to submit. You see, why, I've heard people who say, well, my children, I got to wait until they grow up to do this or that or the other thing. I think a little bit of that has been in my family. And my house, my job, my belongings. Well, if you're willing to confess that that's what's in the way, God can handle the problem for you. Be careful of how you speak of your children. He may take your house away from you if he can't prompt you to do what he wants you to do with it. The job that is so valuable to you, he may take away if you're not willing to change it. If it doesn't bring honor and glory to his name. Do it this way. If you would be chief, be a servant. If there is one among you who would be chief, make him your servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that may well be a text that we will use on Good Friday. And then it says they left and departed from Jericho. This business of living the Christian life is not near as easy as some of us would make it to be. But it is never as difficult as we would think it is. It is a question of getting our affairs in proper order, of submitting ourselves to the will of God. There can't be any obstacle that can get in our way as Christians that can keep us from pleasing God except our inability to submit. God has given us wills. He has never taken away our privilege of exercising our wills. It seems to be the curse of being a Christian that God has given us free choice. It would be so simple that if things were arranged so that we could go to an altar after we had tasted of salvation and found it was good and say, Lord, here I am. Take me just as I am. Do of me what you will. Take away my will. I don't ever want to get in your way again. But I've never seen him answer that prayer just exactly. Now, it may well be he has with some individuals who got real serious about it. Maybe that's the key. I don't know. But he lets us keep our will. He lets us choose day by day. I'll tell you a little secret. If we want to please him, and that is our purpose on this earth, if we want to submit, he's going to make each choice rather plain when the right time comes. When the time comes to make the choice, God will make it plain. He may not make it 6 months ahead, or a year ahead, or even a day ahead, but when it comes time to make the choice, it will be plain. And you get to submit, you have the joy of submitting to God all over again with each decision. Maybe that's the pay we get out of it. We have the curse of having free will, having to exercise it, but when we do, and we do it properly, then we have the joy of knowing we've done that which pleases God. Think about it. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, knowing you've loved us, trying hard to put into words all that your word speaks to our hearts. Lord, we know that by the mechanics of lips and lungs and vocal cords, we cannot express everything you put into our hearts. There is no way that we can say all that the Word says to us, but we trust your Spirit to make it real in the lives of each one of us. For we have these promises from your Word, and we trust in them. And so we leave it in your hands, trusting that your Word doesn't go out for it, but it will fulfill that which wherein you have sent it in the lives of each of us. And in the end, there'll be no grumbling over the task assigned, the effort put forward, or the payment you have for us. Make us accept the fact that you do keep the books, and that you do that which is right, and more than that, that it is your privilege that we are here to serve thee. We'll give you the praise, the honor, the glory, and the thanksgiving in Jesus' most precious name. Now, be with us, and bless us, and guide us, and make us submissive unto thee wherein it is possible. And where it isn't, convince us and convict us. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.